Okay, tonight is part one of the introduction to the Kingdom of God study. And we will be several weeks in just the introduction. If I was to ask you the question, what is the dominant theme of the Bible? Or maybe another way to get to it is, what title would you put on the Bible? If you were to look at it as one book and had to title it, what might it be? I think there are two categories that our answers may fall into, just as we begin. The first category would be a God-centered category of answers. And the second would be a man-centered. So I want to talk about this for a few minutes so that we can just kind of begin to get our minds around this topic of the kingdom of God. So if we were considering some God-centered answers to that question, what title would you give the Bible? Well, here's one. Maybe you would just put on the cover of your Bible, God. The title of this book is God. You know, in the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. So he's the prime actor from cover to cover. He's the focal point. The book is about God. The book is from God. It's his revelation to man. His self-revelation. So that might be a decent title. That might be a decent answer. There's a lot of truth to that answer, right? That the dominant theme of the Bible is God. Let me give you some examples of this. There are several well-known preachers and ministries that have chosen some aspect of God's truth to focus on for their ministry. For example, R.C. Sproul, Ligonier Ministries. The focus of his ministry is on the holiness of God. If you go to Ligonier's website, you'll see that their little motto is helping people grow in the knowledge of God and his holiness. Not his grace, not his love necessarily, and it's not there in the motto, not his sovereignty, not his lordship, but they have chosen this aspect of God's being, his holiness, as the focus, and they can make some strong arguments as to why that is. And so, according to their ministry, the title of the Bible might be The Holiness of God. Well, here's another one. A.W. Pink is a writer that many of you may be familiar with, and he has written many wonderful works on the sovereignty of God. A lot of times, when you think of the sovereignty of God, a lot of people think of A.W. Pink. He's got a book by that title, The Sovereignty of God. And he has been a stalwart for those truths in Christendom. Here's a preacher I love to listen to on the radio. And he's with the Lord now. Adrian Rogers. His ministry is called Love Worth Finding. Okay, so his focus may be, well, the title of the book ought to be Love, or The Love of God for Man, or something like that. John MacArthur's ministry is called what? Grace to You. So he's highlighting the grace of God, or a lot of people will associate the lordship doctrine of conversion with John MacArthur, or the lordship of Christ doctrine. And so maybe his title would be Jesus is Lord. A lot of truth there. That's a good answer, but is it the best answer? John Piper has a ministry called Desiring God. So he takes another angle on it, and his angle on it is God is our satisfying treasure. And we are most, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. That's the motto of Desiring God. So that would be a good God-centered answer, but I think there's a shortcoming to all of them if we're talking about the dominant theme of the Bible. Another God-centered answer might be, well, Jesus. Right? The first grade Sunday school answer. That's always a safe one, you know. Any question? Jesus, you know. A couple of seats up here. Somebody wants those. So, I mean, people would argue that, right? The theme of the Bible is Jesus. We find Jesus from cover to cover. There he is in Genesis 1. There he is in Genesis 3. There he is in Revelation 22. The Bible is about Jesus. That would be the title that I would give the Bible. That would be the dominant theme. Many would stress it. There would be a lot of truth in that. It is the revelation of God, of his incarnate Son, promised and then delivered, and then explained, and then coming again. There's a lot of truth there. Some would take it a step further and say, no, the dominant theme of the Bible is God's love and grace toward man through Jesus. They would say the dominant theme is the gospel, the good news. This is what the Bible's all about. In fact, I use and have used in the past the Open Bible, study Bible. I like it a lot. It's got some great material. Every time I pick it up, I forget how good it really is, and there's so many good things in it. And so I went to the back where they kind of have a couple of pages where they summarize the Bible. And they do it under the title, The Scarlet Thread of Redemption. And so their basic argument is the dominant theme of the Bible is the scarlet thread. It runs all the way through the Scriptures, and that is the scarlet thread of the atonement, redemption through Jesus Christ. The Open Bible makes this comment. The Bible is a book of redemption. It is that or nothing at all. The whole of the Bible, whether Old Testament or New Testament, looks to the mighty redemptive atonement of Christ. One of my favorite preachers ever, maybe the best preacher ever, was Charles Spurgeon. He has a famous quote. He says, no matter what text I'm in the Bible, I make a beeline to the cross of Jesus Christ. God mightily used Charles Spurgeon. Every sermon was evangelistic because he made that beeline. Others might say, well, that's a little bit too narrow to just say the Bible is about God's love and grace through Jesus. And so they may get a little more refined with their answer and say, no, the Bible is law and gospel. Because with law, you have judgment, where that law and that standard is not kept. There's a lot of judgment in this book, isn't there? And with gospel, you have grace. And so that might be the answer, some would say. You may have heard of the term the covenant of works, the covenant of grace. Some would look at the Bible's dominant theme as covenant. And then they would organize those covenants and go from there. There are truth in everything I've just said. That's why it's under the category of God-centered possibilities. But there are shortcomings to every single one of these answers. The shortcoming is they're not broad enough. They're not inclusive enough. None of these answers properly get their arms around all of God's revelation. In some way, though, many of them are gloriously true and wonderfully true, they're not precise enough. Now, the second category would be man-centered answers. What is the dominant theme of the Bible? I know you've heard some of these. Some have said the Bible is God's owner's manual for life. You heard that? Others may have said the Bible is God's love letter to mankind. How sweet. What a precious sentiment. I've heard this. People will say, no, the Bible is God's instructions for a fulfilled life. You see how all of these are man-centered? You see how all of these seem to start and end with us? They go downhill from there. Some would say, and we're going to move outside of even orthodoxy, but some would say, now the Bible is really just a book about man's religious aspirations for God. It's a book about man's religious experiences, man's religious ideas that have been captured in writing. These are man's stories written by man, from man, of his religious pursuits. Others would go even further and say the Bible is a book of myths and legends, stories and fables that mankind has come up with to explain the purpose for our existence and to give expression to our innate religious sensibilities. Some will say the Bible is a storybook of the great heroes of the faith of which we are to model our lives after. I'm like, you better check again. There's not a whole lot of untainted heroes in the Bible. Some may come at it from another angle and say, no, the dominant theme is it's a Jewish-centered, patriarchal book of propaganda that is keeping man from progressing and evolving. And then others would just throw up their hand and say, there can't be a dominant theme of the Bible because the Bible is 66 books written by over 40 authors. It has no dominant theme. It's a hodgepodge of religious sayings and a collection of religious aspirations, and it's evolved over time. And well, the shortcomings of these are obvious, starting with even the ones that we have heard often, even in our circles. They're a bit man-centered and go downhill from there. But if we step back with a presupposition tonight, and that presupposition being this beginning point, we are dealing with a book that is inspired of God. We take it for what it claims to be, the revelation of God. Then we presuppose this. We have one book of truth with accurate history that can be understood. Now, all those words are very important. Some could say, well, it's one book of truth with accurate history, but there's no way man could ever understand it. Well, all of those things are important. So since it's ultimately one book with one author, you with me? One book, one author, then what can we presuppose? This is deductive reasoning. What can we presuppose about the Bible? We can presuppose that it has a dominant theme. Now, we may argue all day about what it is and how to get there, but we have to step back and start with the presupposition that there is one author and it's one book, and therefore the Bible does have a dominant theme. And every other theme must feed into this. It's like the great ocean of truth, with every river eventually runs into this ocean. That's my presupposition for this entire study. This theme must be broad enough and it must be deep enough to embrace the whole Bible and give us a framework for understanding the whole Bible. And that's one of the, I think, the glorious implications and fruit of this study, if you will persevere in it, is a framework by which you will better understand the Bible, no matter where you find yourself in the Bible. Now, there would be two ways then to get at this dominant theme. Okay, so I'm making the argument that there is one, and now we're going to talk about how would we discover what it is. There's two approaches. We either go at it deductively, or we go at it inductively. And I think in both approaches, you end up with the same correct answer. So if we were to go about it deductively, that means we're going to start with a deduction and reason back to the Bible, or we're going to start with a premise that is going to lead us to a logical conclusion. So here's my premise. Okay, here's my premise. This dominant theme, whatever it is, will line up with man's deepest, most important questions that every human being has deep in their soul. Two of the deepest, most primary questions that naturally arise within all humans, in all cultures, in all times. My argument is, whatever those questions are, and whatever this dominant theme is, they must come together. Is that you with me? We're starting with a presupposition of God is the author of the book and God is our creator, who has put eternity in our hearts. And so these things must come together if it's the right answer. Here are the two questions. Number one, why am I here? You can ask that a lot of different ways, can't you? Why do I exist? What is my purpose for living? What is the purpose of life? Why am I here? The second question then is pretty predictable. What happens to me when I'm not here? What happens to me when I die? So the two basic questions of all human existence: why do I have life? And what happens to me when my life is over? Now, some would argue, the folks that don't believe in the revelation of God through the Bible, that these questions that are inside of every human being have given rise to all of the religions in the world. And each religion is that religion or that philosophy's attempt to answer these two questions at its core. And certainly, Christianity answers these two questions. Now, if we drill deeper down on these questions, I think there is a core question that we need to consider, still deducing what would be the dominant theme. So here are the different ways to ask the same core question. Who or what will be God in my life? Okay? Will the Almighty be the mighty or the half-mighty? You know. Who or what will sit upon the throne of my heart? This is the central issue of all human existence. Who will sit on the throne of your heart and on my heart? Who or what will win and own my allegiance and my devotion? Now, I think the main issue then of all human existence, the answer to all of those questions, and the dominant theme of the entire Bible, in fact, come together. So here it is, the dominant thread running from cover to cover. Of course, you've known what it is because the class is titled this, is the kingdom of God. Or better yet, the greatness or the glory of the kingdom of God. Now, if we went at it from an inductive approach, which is going to be the approach of this study eventually, once we get past the introduction weeks, if we went at it from an inductive approach, which means we're going to reason from specific facts and reason from specific data to a logical and general conclusion, which, in other words, an inductive Bible study is you take the Bible, right, and you study it, and then you reason from there to conclusions. That will be our approach. I think it would yield the same thing. Now, at this point, I need to introduce to you a friend and the book of the friend. I say he's a friend only because this book has meant so much to me, and it's really going to help frame our class. The book is called The Greatness of the Kingdom. It's written by Dr. Alva McLean. Alva McLean. He says this on page 4. Well, let me introduce this book to you just a little bit, because I am going to be relying and leaning on this heavily for our class. It'd be a great resource for you to get and read. I would welcome it. I'm going to supplement it with a lot of other material and study and research and obviously the scriptures as well. But I want to introduce this book to you just a little bit. And Alva McLean, this book was written in 1959. It's copyright date. And then Moody Press came out with it again in 1968, and BMH Books in 1974, and then its 8th printing in May of 2001. There may have been more since then. Let me just read you a couple of excerpts. Here's from the foreword of this book, written by Wilbur Smith, who was professor of English Bible at Fuller Theological Seminary. This would have been back in the 50s. He says, more than 20 years ago, a leading biblical conservative scholar in this country said to me, quote, "There is a man at Grace Theological Seminary, Dr. Alva J. McLean, who has the finest grasp of the significance of the biblical teaching about the kingdom of God of any man of our generation." That got my attention. I'm familiar with Grace Theological Seminary. I have a lot of respect for it. Several of my professors went there, had taught there. Very, very sound institution in Indiana. And then I pick up over here in the one other little thing, acknowledgments. You know, I'm one of those people. Are you like, I read everything. You know, I just right from the very beginning, I start reading it. You know, I read the acknowledgments, I read the preface, the introduction. I think this is important for you to know, because I will be leaning on this quite a bit, and I want you to understand how this has been tested and forged before it got into book form. Dr. McLean writes, "To the administration and alumni of Dallas Theological Seminary, and particularly to President John Walvoord, I have been greatly indebted for the honor and privilege of presenting in condensed form the main ideas of this book to the faculty and students of the W.H. Griffith Thomas Memorial Lectures for 1954. And then they got published in 6 articles in Dallas's journal called BibSec. So he goes to Dallas in the 50s before all their faculty and all their students, and he gives these lectures that become this book. Not only that, he says the material in part 3, The Kingdom in the Old Testament, was presented at Western Conservative Baptist Theological Seminary in 1956. He goes on and he says, let me find the next thing. Oh, and then part 2 also was presented at Talbot Theological Seminary in 1958. And so that was the genesis of this book. Which means it has been heard and refined from some of the great scholars of your generation and mine. Dispensational biblical scholarship has gone into this. So, let me tell you what he says on page 4 of this book. He says, quote, "The kingdom of God is, in a certain and important sense, the grand central theme of all Holy Scripture." Wow. In a certain and important sense. And then he quotes from a guy named Dr. John Bright. And Dr. Bright says this, "The concept of the kingdom of God involves, in a real sense, the total message of the Bible. Old Testament and New Testament thus stands together as the two acts of a single drama. Act 1 points to its conclusion in Act 2. And without it, the play is incomplete. It's an unsatisfying thing. But Act 2 must be read in the light of Act 1, else its meaning will be missed. For the play is organically one. The Bible is one book. Had we to give that book a title, we might call it The Book of the Coming Kingdom of God." And then this statement, he says, "That is indeed its central theme everywhere." Another resource that, and I read this about a year ago, could not put it down. I mean, this is one of those read it in about 3 or 4 days kind of books. About the same time, my seminary, Master's Seminary, came out with their journal, Fall 2012. And lo and behold, the whole theme of the journal is the kingdom of God. And so these are various articles written by various professors who had also preached them in chapel. And so they've got an introduction, Old Testament, New Testament, 6 or 7 articles. I'll be referring to this some as well, 12, which I want to do right now. So in the opening chapter of this journal, The Kingdom of God and Introduction, Dr. Mayhew says this, an inductive study of this topic in the Bible leads to 3 macro conclusions. First, the theme pervades God's word from Genesis to Revelation. Second, the motif appears quite intricate, presenting at times perspectives which at first glance seem to be contradictory. That is a very important statement. We're going to see things that don't seem to, that seem to contradict each other when we think about this topic. Third, the kingdom of God represents the core subject of Scripture. So I hope I've got your interest. I hope I've challenged your thinking. And maybe you haven't ever thought of the Bible in these terms. Maybe you haven't read it with this in mind. I think it's going to be incredibly eye-opening to you. Dr. Mayhew gives a few other comments. He says 57 of the 66 biblical books, that's 86%, include the kingdom theme. And he lists a few books that have no mention. And then he says, interestingly enough, Jesus never precisely defined the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. although he often illustrated it. And surprisingly, no one ever asked him for a definition. Why was that? Because they knew what he was talking about. Because they were Jewish. And they knew their Old Testaments. And he didn't have to define it. Because they were waiting for it. And they had been thinking about it their entire lives. He goes on in this introductory article to talk about how complex this topic is. He says, a biblical study of God's kingdom would lead one to conclude that it is variegated, multifaceted, multidimensional, multifocal, multifactorial, and multifarious. I don't even know what all those words mean. He says, to illustrate this point, let's examine the following contrast when considering the various biblical descriptions of God's kingdom. And then he lists 12 of them. 12 contrasts. The first one is, I'll just give you the first one. Certain passages present the kingdom as something which has always existed. Yet elsewhere, it seems to have a definite historical beginning. So, in other words, this is not a simple topic. This is not something with one simple answer to it. It's quite large and complex. Now, at this point, you may be thinking, as I was thinking as I was getting into Dr. McLean's book, I had a little pushback. Because all I'm hearing is kingdom of God, kingdom of God, and I'm going, what about Jesus Christ? I mean, that's what I've been taught my whole life is the theme of the Bible. Where is he in this great overarching answer? No. Well, McLean has a ready answer for that. He says, quote, he is, what do you think he's going to say? He is the king. The story is about none other than his coming kingdom. He is the divine center of the kingdom of God. So, there is no kingdom of God apart from Christ, for Christ is its divine human king. And you can't have a kingdom without a king. You can't have a kingdom without a king, without a rule, and without a people. Now, I think you have this on your handout. We're going to walk through this together. I thought this was magnificent. McLean goes on to summarize the entire Bible in 98 words. I don't know about you, but I love big picture stuff, and I love to be able to try to get my mind around lots and lots and lots and lots of information and synthesize it. I'm really excited about how our men's study that we're doing, our big 4-0, 40 chapters in the Bible, is going to really work hand in glove with this study, because both are trying to get at the big picture of the Bible. And so I'm always intrigued by those things that might attempt to do this. A while back there was a blog that went around, and the blogger had asked a lot of pastors and well-known authors and Christian scholars to, in one sentence or a short paragraph, you know, summarize the Bible. And it was very fascinating to read these 20 or 30 answers of these great minds trying to do this and how all of them were somewhat different from each other. Well, Dr. McLean does it essentially here in 98 words. I want to walk through this with you, and we'll look up a few scriptures tonight just to kind of set the table. He begins this way. He says, for it is in this kingdom that the Father's eternal purpose in the incarnate Son shall be certainly and completely fulfilled. So if we're thinking about a few passages that just kind of come to mind. John 1:1-5. If you want to look at that. So we're thinking about the Father's eternal purpose in the incarnate Son, and a purpose that will certainly and completely be fulfilled. In other words, God will succeed in his eternal purposes. There will be no doubt that this will happen. And it will not happen partially. It will not happen at 75% or 90% or 95%. So John 1, 1 to 5, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then somebody help me with verse 5.
The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it.
Good. And a better translation would be, did not overtake it, did not overpower it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overpower the light, did not conquer the light. And then verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So there's just kind of a little bit of insight into this first statement by McLean. This kingdom is the outworking of the Father's eternal purpose in and through the incarnate Son, the Word made flesh, and it will certainly and completely be fulfilled. Or let's look at Ephesians 1:10. This is a great passage that comes in the heart of a context of God's grace in salvation in Ephesians 1 and the triune working of God through His sovereign grace to elect and redeem and call and seal and all of these great truths of Ephesians 1. I love this statement in verse 10. Well, we start in verse 9. God made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, Christ, with a view to an administration, to a governing, to a management suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. I think that touches on what McLean is saying here in this statement. That God's purpose is a summing up of all things, a wrapping up, tying a bow on it in Christ throughout the entire universe. Or another great passage is 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read from verse 20 through verse 28. You know the context, the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ, that is coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he, the Father, has put all his enemies under his feet. So Christ must reign until the Father has put all Christ's enemies under Christ's feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Verse 27. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident, or it is obvious, that he, that would be the Father, God the Father, is excepted. He is the exception to this. Because he is the one who put all things in subjection to Christ. When all things are subjected to Christ, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And it almost feels like the Bible ought to end right there. You know? That's where everything's headed. All of those statements give you some insight into the great central theme of the Bible. And this is going to be a long study. I'm going to have to ask you to be patient at times to wait for the implications and applications of this, because they are many and they are immense. And once your ears and your mind gets attuned to this topic, you'll begin to notice and discern things that you've never discerned before that are misleading and unbiblical and impractical and foolish. You just got to trust me on that. We'll get to a lot of it in time. Okay, let's keep going in McLean's summary of the Bible. Next sentence he says is, this reign of God arises out of his own sovereign nature. So the reign of God, the kingdom of God, the rule of God is the theme. It comes out of who God is in his nature. Genesis 1:1 is the beginning point of understanding God's sovereignty over everything. I love Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 103:19. And then he goes on. It's one long sentence. This reign of God was reflected in the dominion bestowed by God upon the first Adam. It was forfeited quickly by reason of the sin of man. It has been restored judicially in the last Adam. It will be realized on earth in the final age of human history. And it reaches out endlessly beyond history, where we behold a throne, which is the throne of God and of the Lamb. Revelation 22:3. Folks, this is going to orient us. This is going to be a paradigm shift if you haven't had it already. This is going to help us to see all of our life and all of the Bible as it fits in this framework right here. And I think it's right on the money. This gives you the whole scope of Revelation. God has an eternal purpose through his Son that will come about because it arises out of his own sovereign being. And he started this purpose when he bestowed upon his first creature, Adam, dominion over God's creation, over the animals and the fish and the birds. He was to rule. Right? Genesis 1:26 says five times, rule over, rule over, rule over cattle, creeping things, all the earth. That's what you're here for, Adam. You're here to represent God. You are the vice regent. God is king. You are his prince, as it were, on this planet to rule over what he's made, to bring it under control and subdue it and all of these things. There is a ruling mandate. God then repeats it in verse 28 of Genesis 1. It seems to me that if you, and we talked about this Tuesday morning with our men, if you just take the text of Genesis 1, starting in verse 26, in the creation of man, and you were to ask yourself, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? If you were just using the text, the first answer would be, it means dominion. It means ruling over something. That's what it means to be stamped with the image of the Maker. So that was God's purpose for Adam. Adam was to be the head of Eve. He was to lovingly lead and guide and protect her as her spiritual head, as her husband. Adam and Eve together were to rule over the lower creation because they were the pinnacle of creation. They were to be fruitful and create other image bearers, their little image bearers, who would continue to do this. But, you know, before we're even out of the gate, hardly, this next statement happens, Genesis 3. This dominion was forfeited quickly by reason of the sin of man. It's very fascinating to me how the woman was tempted by food and led into sin, and the man was tempted and led into sin by the woman. And what happened when the man sinned was he abdicated his headship. That was the core of his sin. He was passive. He was a bystander. He was watching. He was supposed... I asked my 14-year-old son, we're reading Genesis 3, and I said, Carson, what should Adam have done? He should have kicked that serpent in the head and got his wife out of there. I said, that is right. He should have ripped that serpent apart and said, we're getting away from this tree. You come with me, woman. Instead, he somehow watches, he observes, he listens, And I don't think the serpent led Adam into sin. I think his wife sinned and then looked at him in a different way than she'd ever looked at him before, and he then follows her lead. Adam failed to exercise dominion. He failed as God's king on the earth. He was God's king. She was the queen. Role reversal. And so now God sets in motion a plan, a purpose to restore what was intended in the first Adam. McLean says, this kingdom of God, this eternal purpose out of his sovereign nature, has been restored judicially in the last Adam, that being Christ. I'm not sure exactly what he means by judicially, other than I think he's saying essentially it's a fact before the judge of the universe that the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ has restored this purpose in Christ. But it's not yet complete on the earth. It's not manifest, is it? Christ is ascended. Christ is King of Kings. Christ is at the right hand of God. But if you were to just walk around the planet, you would not know that there is a king ruling over this planet, a king of righteousness, would you? It is not apparent. And so that's where this next part comes in. This kingdom of God has not, even to this moment in time, and will not be realized until it is realized on earth in the final age of human history. And that, beloved, is the millennial kingdom. It is essential to the fulfillment of the eternal purposes of God. Because the eternal purpose of God was to create a man upright and put him in a place of paradise that he would rule over and enjoy peace, prosperity, and untold blessing. Sin has ruined the plan for now, but God has conquered sin so that he will accomplish his sovereign purpose. So my argument will be in the study that you cannot have the purposes of God accomplished apart from a literal fulfillment of the millennial kingdom of Christ on earth reigning from Israel for 1,000 years. You take that away and you have taken away, you've thrown out the baby with it, but you've lost, you could almost argue you've lost everything in some senses. And then finally, this kingdom though doesn't just last 1,000 years. It reaches out endlessly beyond that 1,000 years in an eternal kingdom. And so the very essence of the new heavens and the new earth will be a kingdom. Okay, so as expected, this kingdom of God theme then is very deep and it's very wide.